of Obadiah. It's in the Old Testament. I'm assuming you've never heard a sermon from this book. But with that said, let's hear the public reading of God's word with much reverence and awe. Obadiah, there's only one chapter, so chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. And then if you will turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Romans chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. At Theophilus, we're currently going through the minor prophets. We're trying to finish the minor prophets. There's 12 of them during the course of the entire year. And so we're looking at Obadiah, and I wanted to bring this word to you, the book of Obadiah to you. And you'll notice with the title of today's sermon, it's not English, but it's a word that you may have heard, a few of you may have heard. For those of you a little younger, may not be as familiar with it, but I do think most of us are familiar with the concept. This word, and for a long time I pronounced it as Schadenfreude. Apparently that was not the proper pronunciation. It's Schadenfreude. As I said, it's a German word, Schadenfreude. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at today's passage with 3 points. First, we're going to try and understand what is Schadenfreude. Secondly, what we want to do is understand what does Schadenfreude have to do with our passage today? And then thirdly, how do we resolve this matter of Schadenfreude, especially in our own lives? And so as I said, as we look at point one, it's a German word. It's a German word, and you can actually split it up into 2 words, and you have Schaden, which means damage, and Freude, which means joy. And so literally, its meaning is joy in damages. This kind of joy is not part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is not the joy we're talking about with the fruit of the Spirit. To give you, again, a little bit of an idea of what Schadenfreude, joy in damages, means. There's a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, and he says, to see others suffer does one good. To see others suffer does one good. 2,000 years ago, the Romans actually spoke of the word malevolentia. Which really just means malevolence. There's a Disney movie that has that, malevolence, or something to that effect. And it's, again, this idea of taking pleasure when somebody you know, or maybe you don't know, gets hurt. There's a Japanese saying, the misfortune of others tastes like honey. There's so much delight when you see somebody injured, when you see somebody damaged, especially somebody who you may think did you wrong. In fact, what's interesting is that Merriam-Webster, the dictionary, there's on their online search engine, it's not quite like Google, but in their online search engine, that word Schadenfreude jumped 30,000% in searches. And the reason why was because a few years ago, when former President Trump was diagnosed with COVID, suddenly people started searching and looking for that word and were taking delight in the fact that, well, you know what, maybe I'm saying too much there. We don't know to what degree people took delight or why they started searching for that word, but Webster did report that there was that type of jump in search. And even in the way books have been written, it begins to show you that there's a great delight in this day and age that we live in. In fact, in 2008, the New York Times, December 2008, New York Times described that this was a golden age of Schadenfreude. This is a golden age of delighting in other people's misfortunes. And as I mentioned, even in the way books have been written, in 2000, John Portman, in writing about this topic, his title was "When Bad Things Happen to Other People." I mean, we focus so often on when bad things happen to good people. He was just writing when bad things happen to other people. In 2013, Richard Smith wrote a book saying "The Joy of Pain: Schadenfreude and the Dark Side of Human Nature." And then more recently, in 2018, Tiffany Watt Smith wrote "Schadenfreude: The Joy of Another's Misfortune." Not too far from here, you have Pepperdine University and an associate professor there of psychology. She wrote about, we live in an age of culture where the desire to one-up other people, like we are embedded in. She talks about how social media has played a very, very big role in that. This desire to one-up, this desire to be better, this desire, as a result, boosts our own self-confidence and self-worth. And so many people have wrote and said there are really four different types of Schadenfreude. One of them we might describe as group identity. And what that really means is this idea, if we see it most often in politics and sports. For those of you who are fans of, I don't know what season is, baseball, the Dodgers, you take great delight when the Giants lose. And you take great delight when the fans of those teams are losing. And you like to say it in their face. You like to get up in their face. And you like to mention that. Not just you, we, me. We like to do that when it comes to sport. We like to do that in politics. We like to do that when it comes to national pride. And so there's this idea of group identity. Sometimes we want to associate with a group of people when we take delight in others failing. Another type of Schadenfreude would be envying another person. Right? Particularly when someone fails, and perhaps some of you might identify with this, with your perfect brother or sister. That brother or sister who just seems to do everything right, gets all the praise, and when they get knocked down a peg, you can't help but feel, yes, I like that. It feels pretty good when they get knocked down a peg. Because it's not just that we envy them, but it's that we feel good about ourselves when that other person gets knocked down. It's this whole notion of comparison. And you hear that sometimes. Comparison is the thief of joy. Another form of this Schadenfreude is self-righteousness. It's not just that we actually envy them and we feel better about ourselves when that person is knocked down, but there's a sense where We feel vindicated. We feel right. And maybe this happens especially when we've given advice to somebody and we've told somebody, hey, you know what, you need to be careful. And they don't listen to our advice. Things don't work out for them. And we can't help but say, and maybe we feel like this especially as parents, grandparents, I told you, I warned you. But it's not just to correct or train them. It's partly to make ourselves feel vindicated. It makes ourselves feel right that what we said, what I did, you should have listened. And then still, lastly, there's a form of schadenfreude that has to do with justice. And I think this one we may take enjoyment, particularly I think when, say, someone cuts you off. And then there's a cop right there and pulls them over and you pass by and you just start laughing because, yes, you got what you deserved. And there are a whole slew of, whether it be YouTube channels or TikTok or any sorts of clips that show this sort of instant justice is what they describe it as. And again, I think we can think about this even for ourselves. Is there that sort of moment, is there that sort of struggle that we ourselves engage in where we see somebody who's given us a hard time throughout life maybe, and we hear about it much later, maybe a decade later, maybe that bully in school that you had to deal with, and then later on, right, after college, you hear about them and how they're struggling, you can't help but feel perhaps a little bit of delight. Or that boss who's given you a difficult time, who's been unfair in your treatment. Again, perhaps a sibling, perhaps a family member, someone who just has given you a hard time, and you can't help but feel pretty good when you hear about them struggling. Well, this idea of schadenfreude, it brings us to point two, and the point of our passage today. Here we are in the book of Obadiah. And as I said, most of us probably have never heard a sermon, and I mean, this is the first time I've really looked at the book in detail, preaching it. I've never done a Bible study, never did a sermon on this. And it's one of those really rare books that, it's only one chapter, very short, the shortest book that we have in Scripture. And as a book, it's one of those rare things where prophets typically speak to Israel. Prophets will typically speak to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became called Israel, and the southern kingdom eventually gets called Judah. Right? And that's where Jerusalem is, that's where the temple is. So you have the north, you have the south, and typically you have your prophets. And so other prophets would be like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. From the minor prophets, Hosea, Malachi, Zechariah, Zephaniah, some of these other folks. And they speak to God's people. But Obadiah doesn't speak to God's people. He doesn't speak at least directly to them. He speaks to Edom, the nation of Edom. And you'll notice right at the start with Edom, you have God condemning, through Obadiah, condemning Edom. And it goes on throughout the entire, there's like 21 verses, it goes on throughout the book, condemning Edom, and really the height of it all, we find it here with verses 11 through 13. The height of it all here, where God condemns Edom for taking delight in Judah's downfall. And you have to understand, there's some difficulty in dating Obadiah, but for the most part, I think we could see it as this. Edom is on the rise, Judah's on the decline. Edom is on the rise and Judah is on the decline. Edom is gaining in strength and power, is going well. All things are going well for Edom. Judah is about to be ransacked. Judah is about to be destroyed. The temple's about to be taken out. And so it appears that the God of Judah, the God of Israel, Yahweh himself, where is he in all of this? And it looks like with Judah on the downside and Edom on the upside, on the upswing, Edom, rather than coming to Judah's aid, is enjoying it all. But you have to understand, this goes a lot further than just simply two different nations and one nation taking delight in the downfall of another nation. Right? This goes beyond, say, what we have going on right now. A lot of people seem to be taking delight when things don't go well for Russia, out of support for Ukraine. This goes far beyond that. And what we have to understand is that Edom is much more than simply another nation. This goes back, all the way back, to Abraham's time. Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. Isaac had a son, and his name was Esau. But there's another one that came out at the same time, Jacob. You have Esau and Jacob as twin brothers. Perhaps a set of twins here can identify a little bit with this. But you have Jacob and Esau. Esau, the older brother. Esau, eventually, his people, his descendants, eventually become the nation of Edom. Jacob's son, Isaac's son Jacob's descendants eventually become Israel. Remember, Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. And so his name, his descendants become Israelites. And it's a nation of Israel, right? And then, again, as I mentioned, the split between Israel north and Judah south. And so you have this situation where it's not just two nations, but it's actually two siblings. It's two cousins, all their children. It's cousins who are at war with each other. And what you see here is that what God particularly points out with verse 12, when he says, "But do not gloat over the day of your brother." And then it goes on, "Do not rejoice, do not boast." I want you to see that there is an increase in their delighting in the misfortune, the sweetness of it. It starts off simply with "do not gloat." And this language of gloat is this idea that where you stare at someone. When you gloat, you typically stare at someone, and as you stare them down, you might crack a smile looking at them. So they sort of, it's a little bit more subtle. The word gloat sounds a lot more explicit, much more like, yeah, gloating in your face. But this word actually has more to do with the subtle taking enjoyment in their misfortune. But notice then the next one with rejoicing, it becomes more external. It becomes more explicit. Until finally, do not boast. That language of boast is actually this idea of your mouth is wide open. And you're making it very, very clear how you feel about their misfortune. So it goes from this subtleness to a very explicit disdain for them. Edom is enjoying Judah's downfall. They are taking great pleasure in the fact that the temple's been destroyed, in the fact that they are being enslaved off into exile. They love this. And it has to do, again, going back to their past, it has to do with the fact that Esau, they feel that Esau, that blessing that God, that Esau deserved, that blessing was improperly stolen from them by Jacob. There was a great miscarriage of justice here in the eyes of the Edomites. Because what happened? If you go back, it began with Esau simply saying, "I'm hungry. What good is it to receive this firstborn blessing when I'm hungry right now? I don't need it. It's not going to help me." Again, in many ways, it reminds us, what good is heaven right now when I'm hungry? What good is Jesus being at the right hand of the Father right now when I'm hungry? When I'm struggling financially, when I'm struggling with my health, what good does that do for me? And that's exactly what we see with Esau. Esau says, what good does this blessing that God has for me, what good is that for me right now when I'm hungry? And so Jacob comes to him and says, okay, then give me that blessing, and I'll give you this stew. No problem. And then from there, Jacob goes on to take this to the full sense of this blessing when he goes to Isaac, their father, and pretends to be Esau and steals that blessing. Despite the fact God said, you will get that blessing. You will get that firstborn blessing. Understand that Jacob is the second child. And I think we understand this. The first child usually gets sort of everything or gets the majority of it. Right, all the next siblings tend to sort of get the leftovers. And here you have with Esau's expectation, I should get all of that, not Jacob. But Jacob has turned it upside down, and now Jacob has that first blessing. And for generations, the anger that they have for Judah, for Jacob's descendants, it's not right what they did. It's not right that they did this to us. And it just continues on over and over. And the fighting continues for generations. And again, as the Edomites, they gain in strength. As their nation becomes stronger and stronger, and they see Judah collapsing, it serves them right. It serves them right. To see their ancestral younger brother suffer in this way, it serves them right, and we will not help them. We will not extend ourselves to them. And so God, in verse 11, says very clearly, it's as if you were there. See, your inaction here, your aloofness, your disengagement of coming to their aid, it's as if you were there partaking in all of this. And so this is that historical situation. This is the reason why the Edomites and Edomites engage in this kind of delicious delight in the misfortune of Judah, and God condemns all of it. This is not okay. This is not okay. Well, how do we resolve this? And this brings us to point three. How do we resolve this? We could simply say, well, you know what, let's look at a passage like Proverbs 24. In Proverbs 24, verses 17 to 18, we have some similar language there that we find in Obadiah. You can go to this on your own time, but I'm going to read this to you. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. For the Lord will see and disapprove. This is the NIV. We hear that and we think, okay, yeah. You know what? I'm going to try my best to not take delight in folks who have harmed me in the past, folks who have done me wrong. I'm going to do my best, and I'm just going to try my hardest not to take delight. See how far that gets you. See how far that gets you. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be impossible. Because you're going to find yourself again and again when things happen. Not if, when things happen to you. When people mistreat you. When people say a word that is unfair and not right. It's going to happen, and it's going to be hard not to delight a little bit when we sort of see that kind of, and the word that I think a lot of people use today, that sort of karmic justice. Well, it is interesting because a lot of people look at the order of the minor prophets. I'm not going to get into all of it here, but the minor prophets are actually 12 books, and a lot of people look at them separate. 12 minor books. And the reason we call them minor is just because they tend to be shorter. But these 12 books actually could be read as a whole. It could be almost read as one book in and of itself. And the reason I bring that up is because Obadiah, do you know what comes after Obadiah? So here's God's lesson, and he's saying, he's condemning the Edomites and saying, do not take delight in Judah's downfall. But what's the book right after? Obadiah. Jonah. The book of Jonah. And what goes on in the book of Jonah? It's more than a book about a fish. No, it's not a whale. More than a book about a fish. It's much more than that. The book of Jonah, a lot of it has to do with the fact that Jonah did not want to see God's mercy given to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, a nation that harmed Israel, Judah. A nation that took them away into exile. A nation that pillaged, destroyed. A nation that was a huge, a nation that was not friendly to the Israelites. And now suddenly God tells Jonah to go and to preach the gospel so that God's mercy might be given to them, to a group of people. No, God, I will not go to see the gospel extended to people I want nothing to do with. They deserve what they're going to get. They deserve your condemnation, and you want me to go to them? No, I will not. I refuse to do this. And so he gets up, and he literally, after God says, go, Jonah, over there, he literally gets up and goes exactly the opposite location. I mean, it is literally the opposite location of where God tells him to go. The lesson here, as God brings this word against Edom, not to delight in Judah's downfall, how many of the Israelites, the people of Judah, are saying, yeah, that's right, God, tell them to Edom. They deserve to hear this. That's right. They shouldn't have delighted in our downfall. It wasn't right of them. Suddenly, in the next book, God introduces Jonah. Are you taking delight in those enemies? Or do you want to see that gospel extended even to them? To those people that have harmed you, that have hurt you, that have done all sorts of atrocities against you. Do you desire to see them come to faith, be redeemed, to have a part in the kingdom of God? Do you want to see that or not? And again, part of us may sit there and say, no, not really. Not really. Not the person who gave me so many difficulties growing up. Not the person who stole that promotion. Not the person who stole that job from me. Not the person who did this and said that about me. Or maybe it's not even about me, about my loved one. And sometimes that becomes a lot harder to deal with. Like, I can take the stuff they say about me, but when they start speaking about my spouse, when they start speaking about my kids, it becomes a different ballgame. See, we're called nothing short than to love these people that we think, I want nothing to do with them. And that's the solution when we start thinking about, well, what's the solution to Schadenfreude? What's the solution to taking joy in the delight of their damage? What is that solution? The solution is nothing less than love. Love for our neighbor, love for our enemy. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to think about, what do we typically think of as love? Right? A lot of us think we're being loving. But one pastor puts it like this. Many of us are actually doing what he calls a hunger for enhancement. And this pastor goes on to explain, we see beauty, we see connection, we maybe see wealth, and we say, I want that person to be my friend. I'm attracted to them. Or, I want that person to be my mate. I want that person to be my spouse. Why? He explains further, because I want what you have. I want your assets to come into me, to enhance me, to improve my social standing. Because not only will my social standing improve, but I'm going to feel better about myself. Because the reality is, when we're with beautiful people, we might feel beautiful with them. When we're with rich people, we might feel rich along with them. I'll be happier if that is connected to me. I'll be happier if that connection is with me. See, that isn't love, but I think a lot of times we confuse that hunger for enhancement, that hunger for advancement for love. Because real love is when you are putting your happiness into that other person's happiness. I want you to really think about that for a moment. Real love is saying that I love you so much that when I see your advancement, I am genuinely thrilled and glad to see it. Can we do that? When you're flourishing, we might even be competing for the same thing, but you got it. I can be genuinely happy for that. Rather than sitting there, well, why didn't I get it? Well, that's not fair. Perhaps again, and I've seen this where, right, young people, young guys, you don't get on to a team, you don't make it. Young woman looking for romance, not getting it. But you see a person that you think I'm a little bit better than them, but they're getting it. And we can't help but feel, well, why did they get it and I didn't? It doesn't make sense. Rather than being thrilled that they're flourishing, rather than being rejoicing over the fact that they're excelling, we sit back and we ask ourselves, why didn't I get it? Why am I not prospering the way they are? See, when they are thriving, it doesn't mean you get less happy. Actually, when they're happy, you're getting happier. When we think about 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter on love, verses 4 through 6, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. It doesn't boast, right? It doesn't gloat, it's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Can you genuinely express joy for someone that is blessed with a good thing? Are you genuinely happy for them, especially when it connects back to you, and maybe you, it results in your being a little bit less? You see, maybe they increase a little bit, and you wind up decreasing a little bit, and yet can you be happy and excited for them? Can you love them? In other words, think of it this way. Can you empty yourself? Empty yourself in a way that expresses love for them as they are increasing. See, what I want you to see in all of this, when we think about Edom and Judah, we think about Esau and Jacob, what I want you to think about is that there is Esau, this older brother that just was not very good to his younger brother, Jacob. And yet, what I want you to see, it's not just a matter of being happier for other people. What I want you to see is that your happiness for others, your love for your neighbor, I want you to see it rooted in something greater. More than just your ability to be happy for another person. I want you to understand that love for another person, that happiness that you may have for that other person thriving, is when you understand that there is an older brother that you have that elder brother who came into this world, not just long before you, but came into this world, the Son of God entering into this world. He's described as your elder brother, as the firstborn of that new world. This Jesus Christ, what I want you to understand is that Jesus, think about Christ himself and the love that he extended for a people that did not do him any good. Think about Christ. Think about as he enters into this world, why does he have to enter this world to begin with? Wait. Father, you want me to save these people who continue to dishonor me with their lips and with their hearts? You want me to love these people? You want me to die for these people? You want me to care for these people? You want me to lose my life, lay my life down, empty myself for these people? And not just that, to then say, you're going to share your inheritance with a lot of them, with all of them. It's not just saying that I don't delight in their downfall, but now it's to say I'm going to share my inheritance with them all too. It's not Christ coming into this world so reluctantly and saying, do I really have to do this for them? In fact, it's Christ coming into this world and saying, I love to do this for them because I love them so dearly and I want to see them thrive and flourish. I want to see them brought into the kingdom. I want to see them become partakers. The enjoyment of being in the presence of you, Father, is something that I take great joy and delight. I want to see this happen. And I will empty myself. I will lay down my life. And no matter what kind of ill that I experience, I will do it for them. I will do it for your glory. And I will gladly lay my life out for them. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Do you understand the great delight that your Savior, your elder brother, Esau failed as an older brother, but this older brother, Jesus Christ, did what we ourselves failed to do. He loved you so dearly. And he wants you to understand this love, to take that love in, and to show that love to those around you, to that neighbor, to that person who's brought great harm. Do you not understand, even Ezekiel 33:11, understand that there's no room for schadenfreude in the Christian life. There's no room for that. Not when the God that we worship says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Our God desires to see those throughout the world come to faith. And here we are, part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we desire, we've been given something so precious, this Reformed gospel, this gospel of Christ, these doctrines of grace that say, yes, it's not by my hand, it's not by my work, it's by the work of Christ. We have this precious gospel. And we desire nothing less than to see others be given that, to be joyful when we see others come to faith in Christ, to rejoice with those who rejoice. This, I don't like using this word a lot, but this authentic love that God has for you, it is a real love that Christ has for you. He doesn't bemoan your having a part of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. He doesn't bemoan that you get to call God Father. He doesn't bemoan that. He doesn't sit there whining that it's not right. It's not. No. He is so thrilled that you can be a part of that kingdom. And that is the message that we are taking throughout the world. Right? As we think about our missionaries, as we think about our regional home missionary, as we think about this congregation, this presbytery, the other presbyteries, these other sister denominations that we have, right, where we're willing to say, yes, I can even become a little less to see others increase. Where I'm willing to say, I'm willing to sacrifice even my own self for the sake of seeing the gospel going through and out the world. A desire to see this. Again, there is no room in the Christian life for Schadenfreude. Then let's delight in that good news going out. Let's delight in seeing others and rejoicing with others as we're seeing them thriving, as we're seeing them flourish. That even if it means that I will lay my life down, even if it means that I will sacrifice and I might lose something for the sake of others, that I will gladly do so. I will gladly do so to see the kingdom of God thrive, to see God thrive, to see Christ thrive, because that's exactly what he did for us. That is exactly what he did for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled. We are humbled by the fact that you came into this, or that your son came into this world, laying down his life so that we might not just have a taste of heaven, but that we might have a rightful inheritance in heaven, that he would give himself up so that we would be brought to the right hand of God, that we would be brought into your presence and to be able to enjoy such goodness and bounty. Oh Lord, we pray that we might give our lives in such a way to lay down our lives for our fellow brothers and sisters, but also for our neighbors, even for our enemies, as we desire to see the world reconciled with you, oh God. May that gospel, may we live that life out, that declaration of grace. May our lives through and through be a written letter of that grace to the world. Not a life of bitterness, not a life of Schadenfreude, but a life of love, a life of joy. May our mouths, our facial expressions, our body language, may it display that delight in God, that delight in Christ, as you delight in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.